The Lord Jesus Christ and four of his followers, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, had been in the north of the country. Now they had made their way down through Samaria and Galilee into Judea. And finally, on the first Sunday, or the Sunday of Passion Week, had arrived on the outskirts of Jerusalem, in a place called Bethphage. They probably looked around and saw all the gardens of figs in that small town. Now, Lord sent for a donkey, rode down that rocky road into Jerusalem, while the crowds cried Hosanna before him. He crossed the brook and entered the city, made his way into the temple. He looked around him and saw what was going on, but apparently said nothing at all on that day. But before sunset, he and his four followers made their way back across the brook and climbed the hill once again. They made their way across to Bethany. There, until the following Thursday morning, they made Bethany their home. In all probability, they stopped at the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Some suggest Simon the leper as their father. And quite obviously, the family was well capable of looking after the five men. If you go to Israel today, you'll see the remains of their house, and would deduce therefrom that they were in fact a wealthy family. Early on the Monday morning, they rose, made their way down the hill again. Apparently, they had not breakfasted, but were hungry. And as they made their way down the Hill of Olives, they saw an isolated fig tree by the side of the path. It was absolutely full of leaves. So quite naturally, they thought it would be full of fruit as well. Quite clearly, they thought that it was some of the purple figs of the previous year. And also, some of those lustrous green knobs that were the promise of the fruit of the present year. But to their utter surprise, they found not a trace of fruit. Quite obviously, the tree had borne no fruit in the previous year and was going to bear no fruit during the current year. It was a barren tree. Our Lord laid a curse upon it without explaining the reason for his action. Then they made their way down the hill and across the brook once again and into the temple court. There they saw the same kind of scene as that upon which they had looked on the previous day. It was crowded with people, of course, because it was a festival time. But additionally, there were men selling cattle and sheep, pigeons and doves, others changing money in the very court of the temple. Our Lord turned upon them. He declared that they were converting the house of God, which ought to have been a house of prayer, into a den of thieves. The words he used were extremely scathing. As they had made their way down through Galilee, they had passed cave after cave, where the brigands dwelt. Those who infested the way and threatened the lives, many travelers who went that way. Now, Lord picked up that very term and applied it to these men. He whipped them and turned them out of the temple, drove out the sheep and the cattle, set free the pigeons and the doves, and overturned the money changers' tables. It was the festival time. People in the country were going to bring an offering up to Jerusalem, would sell the ox or the sheep that they were going to offer locally. And when they got to Jerusalem, would purchase with the proceeds another animal to present as an offering. That kind of thing was done normally in the marketplace. But here the men were doing it in the temple court. They had also to change their money for the temple money. That kind of thing was done in the money changers' shops, or in those little places in the streets outside. Here it was being done in the very temple court itself. They were converting the house of God is a place of merchandise. And obviously, too, with the connivance of the priests, who probably got a commission on the whole procedure. Our Lord quite obviously sealed his doom by what he had done. Then in the temple court, he preached all day long. Towards evening, he and his four followers went back to Bethany once again. On the following morning, they repeated the process and came down the hill again quite early and passed the fig tree that they had seen on the previous morning. The utter amazement of the disciples, it was completely withered. And they expressed their surprise to the Master himself. He didn't explain. He did refer to the effects of faith, but didn't explain why the tree should have withered so suddenly, or why he had laid a curse upon it. But they continued their journey down into the city and into the temple porch. And there once again he taught all day long. Towards the close of the afternoon, he turned upon the religious leaders of the day and pronounced a woe upon them. He declared quite simply, they were nothing but play actors, hypocrites. They've gone through a procedure with all its formality, and the reality was conspicuous by its absence. The words he used were so clear in denunciation that if he hadn't sealed his doom on Monday, he certainly did on Tuesday afternoon. Here his four followers turned their back upon the temple and started to climb the hill. But one of them looked back at the temple and all its marvelous buildings. "Look, Master," he said, "what wonderful buildings they are. And where they stood, it must have seemed a splendid sight." It was completely covered from the angle where they stood with face of gold. And the glory of the setting sun must have been reflected from the golden walls. On the other side, Josephus tells us, it looked like a mountain of snow because of the white marble employed in the building. But what marvelous buildings they are. Our Lord looked at him. He said, "Let me tell you this. Not one stone of those buildings will be left standing upon another." Not long before, he said that precisely the same thing concerning the city. But now he said it regarding the temple. It must have seemed almost incredible. Anyone who conquered a country would normally save the temples of the gods and goddesses. There was a superstitious fear the anger of the deities would be aroused if the temples were destroyed. And here was our Lord declaring that the temple of the true God was going to be completely razed to the ground. I said, it must have seemed almost incredible. They didn't question the Master's words. And shortly after, as they threw themselves down upon the ground, they turned to him. And each of the four apparently posed his own question. To discover all four, you'll have to read not only Matthew 24, but Mark 13 and Luke 21 as well. "Tell us," they said, "when will these things happen? And what will the sign when they are about to occur? And what will the sign of your coming or your presence? And what will the sign of the end of the age?" Four questions, although the first two were closely related. Now, Lord replied to each of the four. But first of all, apparently ignoring the questions, he described the conditions I would apply right down to the end of the age. Not our Christian era, of course. That had not commenced. Those four men knew nothing about it. The revelation that was made in the upper room on Thursday evening still lay in the future. What our Lord said in John 14 to 17 was on that, on Tuesday afternoon. And here they were looking at their own age, their Jewish age, and asking questions relative to that. Now, Lord described the conditions pertinent to that age, right up to his end. Now, I don't need to remind you, probably, that that Jewish age has been interrupted by our present Christian era, and that it will continue after this present era has come to its pass. So our Lord was looking out beyond our present day into the future and describing also conditions which were relevant to that particular period. There will be wars, he said, and rumors of wars. Trouble on every side. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be false prophets and false messiahs. And there will come wars and earthquakes, pestilences, and so on. And then in Luke 21, he gives his first time signal. Before all these things come to pass, trouble will come to you personally. And he was addressing those poor men and those whom they represented. And he told them quite deliberately that they'd be hailed before the civil and ecclesiastical courts. They'd be persecuted by their own relations, betrayed by their own brothers and sisters, and the trouble would fall in a remarkable fashion. Some would suffer not merely persecution, but torture, imprisonment, and even death. And that was to occur, he said, before all these things come to pass. Our Lord's words were, of course, quite literally fulfilled. Not only in the four, but in those whom they represented in the days that followed. But he'd given no reply to the questions they had posed. What would be the sign? When the temple is about to be destroyed, when will it happen? Now, Lord said quite simply, and he gave the second time signal, once again you'll find it in Luke 21, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then he followed it with an injunction, flee to the mountains, and find a refuge there. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, that's his reply to the first and second questions. That, of course, actually occurred in the year 66. Because of the folly of Florus, the Roman procurator, the Jews rebelled. Cestius Gallus was sent from Syria with an army to quash the rebellion. He laid siege to the city and found it impossible to capture Jerusalem and withdrew his armies from the city. Many there were who remembered our Lord's words. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, flee to the mountains and find your refuge there. That did seem absurd. Jerusalem was a walled city. If one wanted to be secure, obviously one would stay in the shelter of the walled city. It was a strong, fortified town. Those who recalled our Lord's words left the city and found the refuge in Pella. And every one of them was saved alive. But in the city, internecine strife arose. Many were killed by their own brethren. And in the year 70, the Romans returned with another army under a man called Titus. And he captured the city and razed it to the ground. The words that our Lord had uttered previously were completely fulfilled. But Christ has said that the temple also was going to be destroyed. Titus gave clear instructions that the temple was to be saved. But a Roman soldier, rather curious, I suppose, climbed upon the shoulder of his fellow and tried to peer into the building. He could see nothing. So he flung a blazing torch into the temple. That was followed by another and another. And shortly, the whole of the building was afire. If you read Josephus, he'll tell you of the cries of anguish of the Jews as they saw the beloved temple going up in flames. Then the Roman soldiers started stripping off the golden plates. Lest there should be any gold left in the crevices between the stones, they tore stone from stone, until quite literally, not one stone was left standing upon another. Our Lord's words were completely fulfilled. Not one stone would be left standing upon another. And he'd given the reply to the first two questions. That left two others still unanswered. He ignored the third for the time being and replied first of all to the fourth. What will be the sign of the end of the age? Now remind you, he was talking, as they were, about the Jewish age. And the end comes some while after the removal of the church and the end of this Christian era. But what will be the sign of the end of the age? Well, first of all, he says, the end cannot come. And he gives a further time signal in Matthew 24. The end cannot come until a certain thing has been accomplished. The glad news of a coming king must be preached in all the world, and then will the end come. He was not talking about the glad news that we're preaching today. There is no guarantee whatsoever that that will reach the whole wide world, or that everyone on this planet will hear that message. Many years ago, the IVF coined a marvelous phrase, evangelize to the finish, and bring back the king. It was a marvelous slogan, but completely irrelevant to our present day, who is based, of course, upon verse 14 of Matthew 24. And that says nothing whatsoever about our present day or the gospel that we're preaching today. Our Lord clearly stated the glad news of a coming king or the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world, and only then will the end come. So he's giving an indication, one indication, a sign of the coming end. That was no full reply to their question. And so he gave them a fuller answer and a further time signal. When you see, not Jerusalem surrounded by armies, but when you see the desolating idolatry or the abomination of desolation of which Daniel spoke, standing in the holy place, then he followed with a similar injunction, flee to the mountains and find a refuge there. But if you turn to Mark 13, you'll see that he says something more than that. Not merely when you see that standing in the holy place, but in Mark 13, standing where he ought not. In other words, Christ was saying that the abomination of desolation, whatever that term may mean, was both a thing and a person. Now, I say abomination is simply a synonym for idolatry. Our Lord was discussing the idolatry spoken of in Daniel 9 and verse 27. Daniel, of course, tells us when that will appear. But only when you see that, says Christ, can you regard the end as in sight. He tells us what will follow immediately after the setting up or the introduction of that desolating idolatry. Immediately after, the car, a period of trouble unparalleled in human history. So dreadful is it that he terms it the Great Tribulation. And that will only come when the abomination of desolation has been introduced. But Daniel tells us just when that will be. He said that halfway through a period of 7 years, all religious worship will be stopped. And then will come upon the wing. And if you read the NIV, you'll find it as an interpretation, upon the wing of the temple, then will come the desolating idolatry. Daniel tells us no more than that. He only gives us a point in time when it will occur. Halfway through that period of 7 years. A period after the church, after Christians have been taken away. And all that remains that period before the end is 3.5 years. So that we know precisely how long the Great Tribulation is going to last. A period of 3.5 years. And that will follow immediately upon the establishment or the introduction of the desolating idolatry. Our Lord only gives us a hint, a thing, standing in the holy place, that is of course in the temple, and a person, standing where he ought not. But if you turn over to the book of Revelation, and chapter 13, you find a clearer indication. There John tells us, that one day a statue will be made of a man, and life will be imparted to that statue. And all will be commanded to worship that statue and the man whom it represents. We're not told who the man is, except in symbol form. Then if you turn back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you'll find the Apostle Paul referring to a man of sin, or a man of lawlessness. And he declares that that man will enter the temple and proclaim himself to be God. May I take a presumptive step for a moment and suggest that those two events both refer to the same thing, that of which our Lord Jesus Christ spoke as the desolating idolatry. The thing and the person. The statue and the man. And that will be seen halfway through that period of 7 years. Then, said Christ, they will follow that awful period of the Great Tribulation. And then, by inference, that will be the sign of the end. For he tells us at once what will occur immediately after the tribulation of those days. So he replied virtually to the fourth question. The sign? What will be the indication of the time of the end? The time of the end? First of all, the completion of that work of proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom in the whole world. And secondly, the introduction of that desolating idolatry. But he'd given no reply to the third question. What will be the sign of your presence or of your coming? They must have been looking for something entirely different from that to which Christ referred. You remember that when they were in the north of the country, our Lord had turned to those poor men and said, "Tell me, what are people saying about me? Whom do they say that I am?" And there came various replies from the poor. Then our Lord turned to them again. He said, "But whom do you say that I am?" And as though with a flash of inspiration, Peter said, "You're the Christ. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And the Lord Jesus Christ told him plainly that it was a revelation from the heavens above. The Messiah, but also the Son of the living God. Now the Lord said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." There is one church, of course. The claims of the foundation was Peter himself. Others have said since that the church is founded upon Peter's confession. But realize what Christ was saying. If you go back to the Old Testament, you'll find over and over again, God uses the term rock in relation to himself. He's the rock of his people Israel. Their shelter, their defense, and so on. Our Lord was taking up that very expression and applying it not to Peter, but to himself. Peter had said, "You're the Son of God." A fact that had come as a direct revelation from above. Very well, says Christ, virtually admitting that what Peter said was true. Upon this rock, not Peter, not his profession or his confession, but on the rock of myself, the Son of God, I will build my church. Peter had confessed him as the Messiah. But the other three had never questioned what Peter said. Now they lay upon the ground surrounding the Master. They knew him now as the Messiah. They realized it was all the signs the Messiah should bring. Now they lay upon the ground surrounding the Master. They knew him now as the Messiah. They realized it was all the signs the Messiah should bring. What was the sign of your presence or your coming as Messiah? Will you raise your standard and call off your standard? Will you issue a proclamation or some manifesto saying precisely what you're going to do? Will you call upon the people to rebel against the rulers of Rome? What will you do? What will be the sign of your presence as Messiah? They were not talking about our Lord's coming again. They were talking about what he was going to do as Messiah. What would be the sign of his coming as Messiah, his presence now as the chosen one? What would he do? The reply they received must have staggered them. But our Lord said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, look to the heavens above, and you'll see remarkable signs. The signs virtually of the Son of Man. And then, like lightning flashing across the sky, you'll see the Son of Man coming in glory and great power. A totally different reply from the one they had anticipated. He was not talking now about a rebellion against Rome. He didn't give them any hope whatsoever of any manifesto or proclamation. He referred quite clearly to his coming, the second advent. Not his coming to the air, but his return to this planet. His coming back to this world. And he replied to their fourth question. Now, he said, let me give you some indications. You've asked me questions. Let me give you some signs for which to look. Do you remember that fig tree that we passed on Monday morning? How surprised you were this morning to see it totally withered. How do you express your amazement? A fig tree, a barren tree, which I cursed and is now withered. When you see the fig tree beginning to put forth its leaves, you know the summer is near. So likewise, when you see these things begin to happen, you'll know that he is near. What did he mean? We read the words casually, but those Jews understood what our Lord was talking about. The fig tree. If you went to Israel and someone asked you, what was the typical tree in Israel? In all probability you would say, the citrus. Or the orange. You might say, as you look around, possibly the banana. In all probability, the orange. The Jew wouldn't. If you ask the Jew, the typical tree of Israel, he would say the olive, the vine, the fig. And he'd refer you back to the Old Testament scriptures, where repeatedly, the olive and the vine and the fig are symbols of Israel. He and those Jews knew perfectly well of what Christ was talking. Go to Israel today. Look at the stacks. There they are. The olive, the vine, the fig. Look at the trademarks. There they are. The olive, the vine, the fig. The symbols of Israel. They knew, I say, what Christ was talking about. A barren fig tree. A fig tree that was cursed. But, said the Master, one of these days, the fig tree will put forth its leaves again. Could they possibly misunderstand? You say quite plainly, Israel has failed. I came to that country for fruit, and I found none. And because of the barren state, the spiritually sterile state of my people, the curse fell upon them. A curse that has lasted for 19 centuries. But one day, said Christ, the barren fig tree will begin to put forth his leaves. And then you'll learn that he is near. Does one need to interpret it today? In May 1948, old David Ben-Gurion stood up at Tel Aviv and proclaimed the establishment of a Jewish state. I was with him a week or two before he died, and he was chuckling as he reminisced over the past. You called me an old fool, he said, in those days. But what do people say today? And he was well justified in his retort. Say, what do they say? Israel has been a state since May 1948. The fig tree is beginning to put forth its leaves. But compare the other stories, the other records. The Master said not only the fig tree, but all the trees of the field. All around that tiny country today, other nations are putting forth their leaves. Some of those never existed in an earlier day, but now, country after country is putting forth its leaves. And you know that summer is near, and that he is at hand. Let me tell you, said Christ, this generation will not pass until all these things be fulfilled. Now, what marvelous addresses have been given on that verse. I said yesterday afternoon, when I was in Paris 2 or 3 years ago, I was speaking with a Belgian brother, or he was speaking first at the conference, and he said, I'm going to talk about the Lord's coming again. I know he's coming soon. Very soon, I can tell you when he's coming. Then I began to wonder what he was going to say. He said, take 1948. Israel then became a state. Now go back to Deuteronomy chapter 2. And you'll find the generation is 38 years. Or Moses rounds it up to 40 years. This generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled. At 38, he said, to 1948. I obediently did so and came to 1986. Then he said, add 40 years to 1948. I did that in my head again and came to 1988. Then he said, 1986 or 1988. Now take off 7 years. I said, well, let's go through the arithmetic anyhow. So I obediently took off 7 years. He pronounced, and I already announced, that will bring us back 1979 or 1981. Well, of course, that's obvious, isn't it? I thought, so what? And then he went on to say triumphantly, so the Lord must come, either in 1979 or 1981. Well, 50% of his chances have gone. He's only left with 1981. That's absolute nonsense, isn't it? That wasn't what our Lord was saying. Here stands the barren fig tree. One day it will put forth its leaves, and you'll know that he's near. And this generation shall not pass until all these things are fulfilled. Look at the word the Lord used, Virginia, it refers to a class or a category of people. It may refer to a generation, a literal generation, or it may refer to a nation. Well, let's read the context. And it's perfectly clear. This nation will not pass until all these things are fulfilled. Our Lord was stating quite clearly and emphatically there's a permanent future for the people of Israel. The sign, the fig tree, and the confirmation, this nation will not pass until all these things are fulfilled. Let me give you another indication, he said. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the flood came and took them all away. I've read wonderful articles and listened to marvelous addresses on that verse too. And people have likened it to the Membership Society and so on. As though marrying and giving in marriage was not a lawful thing to do. As though eating and drinking were not the things one ought to do day by day. Although we're saying quite simply, they continued in their lawful avocations and in their lawful occupations. They did the normal sort of thing until the flood came and took them all away. As it was, so would it be. There were two women working in the mill, and one would be taken, and the other left. Two in a field, one taken, and the other left. And on the other side of the world, two in a bed, and one would be taken, and the other left. And incidentally, how accurate our Lord's words were. He knew perfectly well that on one side of the world it would be light, and on the other side dark, and he knew also who would be doing the work. You notice his words, two women, one taken, and the other left. He knew the conditions of his day. If you go to the Arab countries today, you'll see the conditions still apply. There are the men sitting on the corner of the street, smoking their pipes, and discussing the tremendous problems of the present day. A weighty job indeed. But if you go looking farther, you'll see the women out in the fields, doing the work, engaged in the lighter tasks. The men, of course, have the heavier weight to carry. It's a marvelous place for a man to retire to. Our Lord knew the conditions. Two women doing the work. The men, of course, sitting idly at the corner of the street. But one boy is taken, and the other left. May I say in passing, one of my friends who's quite rude, so it must have been the men in the bed, while the women were in the middle. I'm not too sure about that. But one will be taken, and the other left. Have you heard addresses on that? And with reference to our Lord's coming to the air, one will be taken, and the other left. Of course that will apply when our Lord Jesus Christ comes to the air to take away his church. Those who are Christians will be taken away, and those who are not will be left behind. It's perfectly permissible to use a verse of this character in that context, provided one's perfectly honest, and since it has nothing whatsoever to do with the subject under consideration. Our Lord wasn't talking about that at all. He was talking about the days of Noah and the days of judgment. As it was then, so will it be. The flood came and took them all away. Those who were taken in judgment. Those who were left in the ark were left for blessing. As it was, so will it be. In that day to come, those who are taken will be taken in judgment. And those who are left will be left to enter the glorious millennial age and blessing. Our Lord was talking about the day to come when he will return to this earth and set up his earthly kingdom. As it was, so will it be. Then he went on to say, let me give you another indication. Jerusalem will be trodden down of the nations, or the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. I heard a wonderful address on that verse in 1967. A brother said, Jerusalem has now been liberated. Luke 21, verse 24, has now been fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles have come to an end. But they're still going on. And this is 13 years later. The Gentiles are still in power, and that verse has not been fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles have not yet been completed. If you turn back to Daniel 2, you see quite clearly, the times of the Gentiles come to their end with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to this earth. Daniel, of course, paints it in picture form. He refers to a statue and a boulder that rolls down the hillside to fall upon the feet of that statue and to pulverize the whole statue, then rapidly to expand and to fill the whole earth. That hasn't happened. The times of the Gentiles have not yet come to an end. If my good friend has stopped to think, let her turn over to Revelation chapter 11, read verse 2, he would have realized what utter folly he was uttering. Our Lord was talking about a future day and about that period of 3.5 years that he described as the Great Tribulation. It's during that time that Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Your said has been trodden down in times past. But again and again, there have come those moments of freedom. Our Lord is talking not about the past, but about the future. For by this time you'll probably say, you're inferring that all these things are referred to a future day, and not to our age at all. Well, if you have arrived at that conclusion, of course I ought to say you're quite intelligent, and also, it's the obvious conclusion. You're not very far out. But before you throw overboard this chapter, pause and think. Our Lord was talking about things that are going to happen after the church has been taken away. But I say pause and think. He talked about the revival of nations, about the revival of Israel, and the coming into power of other nations as well. All those tiny Arab nations of the Middle East. Isn't there some indication today of the realization of Christ's words? Aren't those trees already putting forth their leaves? If they are, then the things of which Christ spoke are quite plainly close at hand. And if that is true, and indisputably it is true, then one is forced to an inescapable conclusion. Not merely that those things are close, that's obvious, but rather that the events which will precede them must be about to occur. And that event, the end of this period, the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ to the earth, and the removal from this planet of everyone who belongs to him. Quite patently, if these other events are close, and I say again, they are indisputably so, then plainly, the return of Christ for his church is about to happen. There is nothing to be fulfilled before he comes. No event predicted in the New Testament which has to occur before his return. So quite obviously, he might come in the very near future. I don't think one could talk today about centuries. I very much doubt whether one can talk about decades. It seems to me that our Lord's coming for the Christian is about to occur, that very shortly we'll hear his voice and the sound of the trumpet and be called up to meet him in the air. There is no conceivable reason, from a purely human point of view, why that event should not occur this very day. Suppose it did. Suppose in the next 5 minutes we heard that summoning shout and the sound of the trumpet, as is not inconceivable. What would be your reaction? Would you frankly be ready? I'm not asking whether you are a Christian. I'm presuming that you are. If you're not, may I put it quite bluntly? If Christ came and others were swept away, you would be left behind. Not for a further opportunity. For if you know the gospel, if you know the way of salvation and have declined to accept Christ as your Savior, there is no second opportunity. The Apostle Paul was perfectly clear. Those who are in that category will be deluded into believing the lie, the Antichrist. It is now or never. And today might be the last opportunity that you will have of accepting Christ. And if you are not a Christian, if you have never put your personal trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, may I say tonight, this might be the last opportunity that you will have of doing so. Our Lord has waited right up to today, only because of His mercy and compassion. God is not willing that any should perish. His desire is that all might come to repentance. And He's waited right up to today, and possibly just for you. If you have never come to Him, may I put it quite simply? Will you come? He's waited. Perhaps for you. Will you come? You may say, what do you mean? Well, just come. Just as a child would come, saying, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I cannot help myself. I certainly cannot save myself. But thou didst die for sinners. Therefore thou didst die for me. I take thee as my Savior. If you have never done that, may I ask you, will you do it tonight? It might be the last opportunity, for Christ might come today. But you're a Christian. Suppose our Lord returned in the next few minutes. Would you really be ready? Or if there's something in your life that is contrary to His mind and will, some wrong, perhaps some sin, some habit, some thought pattern, He might come today. Are you really ready? The Apostle John has said, I have set my hope upon one who is pure. Therefore I'll purify myself as he is pure. Every thought and word and act will be judged in the light of his coming. Are you really ready? And pray, what about your obligations? Have you fulfilled your responsibilities? You were not saved merely that your guilty skin might be preserved. Our Lord sent you back into this world just where you are, that there and nowhere else you might live for Him and glorify Him. And through your personal life and testimony, others might be attracted to Him. Have you fulfilled your obligations to those about you, your friends, your relations, those with whom you work, those among whom you live? Don't brush it aside and say that's the job of an evangelist. You can't rid yourself of the primary responsibility of the Christian. Are you really ready? May I crystallize it? How many souls have you led to Christ during 1980? Don't tell me this is not your job. This is your primary task. How many souls have you led to Christ during 1980? Are you quite sure you're ready? You remember the words of God to Ezekiel? I sent you as a warner. I gave you the words of warning. If the wicked man dies in his sin, he will die unwarned. If unwarned, his blood will I require at your hand. Your accountability is inescapable. And Christ might come back tonight. Are you quite sure you're ready for him? Have you fulfilled your obligation? Or will there be some who could say, you never told me, you never warned me, his blood will I require at your hand? But our Lord is coming, and coming soon. He might come today. I wish he would, don't you? Well, if you think so, you don't look much like it. I wish he'd come, don't you? Here am I talking about the blessed hope. You look as though you're going to a blessed funeral. I met him in 1915. I've never seen him. He loved me and gave himself for me. That I just can't understand. Possibly for some people, but he loved me and gave himself for me. I want to see him and throw myself at his feet and pour out my thanksgiving, my worship and praise. Don't you? That's the one who's coming. No stranger, the one with whom we live, the one to whom daily we talk, the one we try to serve. Our Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. He might actually come today. Doesn't that thrill you? Doesn't that stir you? I wish to goodness I had a big mirror to hold up in front of you. Doesn't it have any effect upon you? Well, I forgot I was told a story about Australia only last week. It was told by an Australian too. He said in one assembly, I don't know whether the story was apocryphal or not. It came from a good Christian and a member of an assembly. He said in one assembly, a stranger came in at one morning meeting. He was so moved by what went on, he said, praise the Lord. The brother in front of him turned round and rather scowled at him. And after a short while, the man said, hallelujah. The man turned and frowned again. And after a moment or two, he said, amen. And the brother whispered into his ear, we don't do things like that here. The man said, well, I'm so happy about it. He said, well, this isn't the place to be happy. Now, I didn't say that. It was told me by an Australian brother. And I don't even know whether the story was apocryphal or not. But doesn't it stir your heart? Doesn't it thrill your spirit? to know that Christ is coming back. And maybe today, and you say, as the Apostle John said, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And he may come this very day. I say again, I wish he would. Don't you?